2003. Raise your hand if you were not even alive yet in 2003. Come on, really? You weren't? In the summer? I think we better leave this alone. I actually remember the summer of 2003. That was the year that my family moved from Orlando, Florida to Beaumont, Texas. And you're thinking, why in the world did you do that? That's a long story. We're not going there tonight. That's not what this is about. But so that summer for me is burned in my memory. And so it is for Callie Rogers. In the summer of 2003, Callie was 16 years old, working as a shop assistant in a little town called Cumbria, England, and was living a pretty ordinary life in 2003. Just an average teenage kid in England. But something would happen that summer that would take this obscure 16-year-old girl and catapult her into the limelight. Her name would become a national word everybody would recognize and change her life forever. You know what happened to her? She won the lottery. England's lottery. 16 years old. And she collected, are you ready for this? She collected $3 million just for her to spend any way she wanted to. Can you imagine what it'd be like to have $3 million given to you and you're free to do whatever you want to with it? What would you do with that much money? I could tell you what Callie did. I wrote it down. She bought some stuff. She bought 3 houses. 16-year-old girl, 3 houses. One for her, one for her parents, one for her grandparents. I kind of wonder if it was a way of getting mom and dad out of the house. I'll just buy you one for yourself. She bought some cars, some expensive cars. She bought some clothes. $730,000 in clothes. I'm guessing she was not shopping at Walmart. I don't even know what I would buy in clothing for $730,000. And some of the ladies are saying, we can take care of that for you. We can help you out with that. She partied a lot and burned through another almost $500,000. She didn't like her physical appearance. She didn't think she was very attractive. And she had some money to do about that, $21,000 on plastic surgery. Then there were the boyfriends, a whole series of them, and she acknowledges spending about $300,000 trying to keep all the boyfriends happy. And after all that, she was still empty on the inside. And now acknowledges that she spent $500,000 on cocaine. Still broken and empty, after winning $3 million, she tried 3 times to kill herself. She wrote in her own words, in the past 6 years, I've sunk into a black hole. A black hole at one point I thought I never could crawl out of. Winning the lottery ruined my life. I wish I had never won. Were you doing the math as I went through the numbers and wondering, like I would wonder, how much is left? She says 6 years later, $32,000. She has 2 kids, lives with her mom, works 3 cleaning jobs to make ends meet. Wow, that's a pathetic story, isn't it? With some lessons. What kind of lessons? How about some lessons about the lottery? We could do that tonight. Callie's story is hardly unusual. You start researching people who win the lottery and get lots of money, and their stories look a lot like hers a lot of the time. A lot of people win saying, it was the worst thing that ever happened to me. There's a story about that. There's a story about financial management and some lessons there. Talk about someone who needs Dave Ramsey and a total money makeover. It's Callie Rogers. She had enough money given to her that in essence would have taken care of her for the rest of her life very comfortably. It's all gone now, 6 years. That's not really where I want to go tonight. I want us to look a little deeper and talk about some even more important things. I think there is a lesson in her story that you and I need to get about how the devil works on us. And one of the fundamental tactics that he is using very effectively again and again and again, and that is to get our minds oriented on the physical. He wants to convince you that life is all about the physical, and being happy in life is about physical things. And so if you want to be happy, you got to have a lot of stuff, and you got to have a lot of money to be able to buy a lot of stuff. And happiness is about how you look, and about your appearance, and about what you're wearing, and who made it, and the name sewed on the tag in the back of it. And we believe him. And we spend our lives trying to get all that stuff that Satan has convinced us will make us happy. Here's the problem. We're not going to win the lottery. More likely to get struck by lightning. Think about that. Than win the lottery. No one's ever going to come along and drop $3 million in your lap so that you can get all the stuff that you think, that's what I need to be happy. That's what I need to make my life matter and be important. And so what most people do is they live their life in frustration, thinking, if I could just have the stuff, if I had enough money to buy a cool house or a really nice car, then my life would be full and meaningful and it would matter. Understand, Callie had that and her life wasn't full and meaningful. Well, if I just had so much money that I didn't have to work, wouldn't that be cool? Just to be able to vacation, or since we're talking about the British, holiday for the rest of your life. She had enough money to do that. And she still wasn't happy. And so, if I just had enough money to buy whatever I wanted so that I could go spend $730,000 on clothes or whatever it is that you want, if I could just go buy whatever stuff I wanted, then that would fill up my life and make it meaningful. You understand, she had all that, and her life was still empty. So if I could just have someone, I guess I have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or maybe you're further along in the process and you're thinking, if I could just get married, then my life would be fulfilled. But with $3 million, you think she had trouble attracting boys? She had a whole line of boyfriends. And her life was still empty. And she thought, maybe the answer is, if I could just be prettier, if I could just work on this body of mine, and make it more attractive. And after all the plastic surgery, she still didn't like herself. So how far does this have to go? To the point where she got to, where she's thinking, if I could just buy another hit of cocaine, if I could just smoke another joint, if I could just have another drink, then at least it will ease the pain? Is that where it has to get? Or to the place she ultimately got to where she decided there wasn't any way to ease the pain at all. And life just isn't worth living. How long is it going to take us to figure out what God has been trying to say to us all along? I'm headed over to the book of Ecclesiastes. Hope you have your Bible. You can have a printed one. You can have an electronic one. Doesn't really matter to me. If you're on your phone, swipe on over to the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm headed to chapter 2. I want to show you that for a long time, God has been trying to get us to see that living a rich, fulfilled, meaningful life is not found in the physical, not found in your stuff. And so, I won't read all of this, but in chapter 2, Solomon tallies all his stuff. He gives you a list of everything that he had and everything that he accomplished. Beginning in verse 9, he kind of starts his summary. That's where I want to pick up. This is Ecclesiastes 2:9. He said, "Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them." He had more than $3 million. He had essentially whatever money he needed to do everything. I did not withhold from my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all of my labor. So Solomon, in essence, says, I just got it all. But how did he feel about it? Verse 11, here's his conclusion. Thus I considered all my activity which my hands had done and all the labor I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Solomon says, I went after all the stuff and I had the money to get it. And when I got it, I was still empty. It wasn't what made his life matter. It wasn't what made his life meaningful. So, here's what I want to say to every one of you this evening, everybody. I want you young people to especially get this. I want you to know that your life matters. That you are important. You are significant. But it isn't because of what you drive. It never will be. Or where you live. It isn't about how much money's in your wallet or the tag sewn in the back of your clothes. It's not going to lie in any of those physical things. So if at the end of the day you want to live a life that you believe really does matter, I got to tell you, you have to start looking for your sense of purpose and value and significance someplace else. Because it isn't going to be in your clothes or your job or your money. That's what you go after in life, trying to live a life that matters. You end up right where Callie did, right where Solomon did. Empty. So what I want to do tonight is address vanity. I promise I'll get to that. By telling you what really does make your life matter. Why you are really significant. And I'll tell you, you're going to want this. Because it's something people can't take away from you. They could take your money, they could take your stuff. What I'm going to give you tonight, nobody can take away from you. Time and circumstance won't take away from you. You get to possess this forever. And it makes you matter. So I want to give you four things tonight. We're going to be going to the Word of God to see what really does make us matter. You with me? Hang with me for these four points. Here's number one. Why do you really matter? Why is your life genuinely significant? Number one, because God made you special. Let's head all the way back to the beginning. I'm headed to Genesis chapter 1. I bet a verse that the people in this crowd were in a church building. It's Friday night at 8 o'clock. I bet you know this verse. I'm heading to Genesis 1, verse 26. Are you there? Genesis 1, 26. The text says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You heard that before, right? Nod your heads up and down so I know you wouldn't. Okay. God created us. You've been hearing that since you were little bitty in Bible class. So I'm not going to focus too much on that. I want you to notice that the text says that he made us in his image. That's the thing that I want you to think about. God made you in his image. What does it mean? That's a great big idea that we could just spend all night exploring all the different possibilities and pieces of what it means to be in the image of God. I just want you to think about one thing. To be in the image of God means that, like God, you are spirit. Remember that passage in Matthew 10, 28, when Jesus said, don't worry about the person who can kill the body, but can't hurt your soul. Remember that? When Jesus said that, what he's reminding us of is that we have a dual nature. There are two pieces to me and you. There's more to me and you than the physical body, right? What's going to happen to your physical body? It's going to get old. It's going to die. You're going to put it in the ground. I know when you're 15, you're thinking, well, yeah, but that's way out there. Trust me, I remember 15. It ain't that far back. One day the physical machine stops operating. But your spirit never does. It continues on eternally. So there is a part of you that lasts forever. It is not the physical, which, by the way, remember, that's what Satan's trying to do, only to get you to think about the physical. That's the part that's dying. The spiritual continues on forever. And I want you to know, God didn't say that about anything else he made. You notice that? I got in trouble for saying this one time. None of the other animals have a spirit. The movie was wrong. All dogs do not go to heaven. Okay? I got in trouble for saying that because I'm thinking, you haven't told your teenage children that their animals are not going to go to heaven? Evidently, some don't know that. Sorry. Animals don't have spirits. Only human beings do. That's what makes us special. See, I said, God made you and me special in his image with his spirit that continues on forever. Now, there are two things that I want you to think with me about that I think we derive from that reality. Here's thing number one. Because we are created in God's image and have a spirit and animals don't, we are more important than the animals. You need to understand that. By the way, that's why evolution cannot be true. It cannot be fitted with the Bible. Because evolutionists claim that we're nothing more than just a long evolutionary ancestor of dogs and pond slime and stuff like that. It doesn't work. God made us special. God made us unique. And secondly, you're more valuable than animals. The animal rights activists are wrong. We are not all equal on this planet. Man is special and set above everything else. You need to know that in your time because there are a lot of voices telling you different. It's not so. We're more important than the animals. Here's the second thing I want you to know. Your spirit is more important than your physical body. If for no other reason, because your physical body isn't going to last. And your spirit is. And so if we didn't say anything else about that at all, that would pretty much sum up why you need to think more about your spirit. But I would add that it doesn't make a lot of sense if the body is a clock winding down that's eventually going to stop and the spirit continues on forever. It doesn't make much sense to spend our days worrying about the physical body. That's a tool of the devil to get us distracted and focused on the wrong thing. Here is reality. Everybody gets old. And the body starts wearing out. Get to the end of Ecclesiastes. He gives us a vividly ugly picture of the aging process. And then you die. Someone says, wow, Dylan, thanks for bringing in this guy to share this bright ray of sunshine with all of us tonight. Listen, that is not a bleak picture of life. That is life. That's how it goes for everybody. Unless you get hit by a bus, then you don't even get old. So what sense does it make to spend all your days worried about how you look on the outside? I'm not saying that there's no value in that at all. I care about the outside. I combed my hair before I came tonight. And I put on some cool socks. You want to see? They are really cool socks. Wore these in an online broadcast one time, and we had more comments about the socks than the broadcast. I wasn't sure if that was the right thing. I'm not saying don't do anything with what you have. I'm just saying don't be too hung up about what you have because it is the part that isn't last. So I'm headed over to 1 Peter. There's a little passage I would tuck in here about that. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he's talking to wives who have disobedient husbands, but he adds this in verse 3 that I think is interesting. He says to these wives in this difficult spot, he says, your adornment must not be merely external. You see that? Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You see it? The Holy Spirit is saying, don't get all hung up about the outside. I don't think he means don't do anything with the outside. Just don't act like that's the important thing. He said, cultivate your spirit. Because that's what's precious to God. That's what continues on. That's why your life matters. God made you special with a spirit that continues on forever. I need to talk about some other things. I want to move on and ask you to think about this. You're important because God cares deeply about you. There are a lot of passages about that. I'm going to throw some out to you. The Bible says that God actually pays attention to everybody. You realize that? So in Proverbs 15:13, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. God's watching everybody. Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to deal. So, first of all, Scripture says, God's always watching everybody. But it doesn't stop there, because then the focus narrows with passages like Psalm 34. I want you to actually look at this one in your Bible. So go on over Psalm 34 and look down at verse 15. This is Psalm 34:15. And notice what he says here. He says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. So going back to verse 15 now, not only does God watch everybody, but He especially watches righteous people. Why does He do that? Well, let me plug this passage in. This is 1 Peter 5:7. Think about this. 1 Peter 5:7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. I want you to think about how cool that is. That the one who spoke heaven and earth into existence is worried about your algebra test too, and feels your broken heart, guys, when she dumped you, and cares about that. He's touched by that. I think it is such an awesome idea to appreciate that the God of heaven not only knows what's going on in my life, but He is impacted by what I do. In fact, in Proverbs 11 and verse 20, Solomon says that people who live blameless lives are a delight to God. And I think that's a pretty cool thought, that when I do the right thing, not only does God see that, it's sort of in heaven, check off my list, David was good today. What the text says is that He delights in that. Have you ever thought, when you're out there doing the right thing, maybe you had some great moment where you battled peer pressure and stood up and did right, that God was standing up in heaven cheering, that God was saying, yes! I mean, I don't know if He did it exactly like that. That's what the writer in Proverbs is saying. He celebrates with us. And you know what the other awful reality is to that, don't you? So there's this weird passage. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Probably shouldn't call something the Holy Spirit did weird. It was unusual to me. And in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 25, Paul starts going through this whole list of do's and don'ts. It's godly behavior. Don't lie, speak the truth. And there's like a whole list of that stuff that goes all the way into chapter 6. But right in the middle of his list, look at verse 30. He breaks off from giving his list and he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Would you think about that? You know, when God sees me doing the right thing, He's celebrating that. What this text says is when I do the wrong thing, He is grieved. I wonder if we ever think about that. When we do the wrong thing, that there's a tear-stained God looking through the windows in heaven, grieving our choice, wishing we'd made another one. What does that tell me? It tells me that my life really matters because it impacts the one who made heaven and earth. What do you think about that? Let me give you a third thing to think about. Your life matters because God wants you to live in His house. How many people have a key to your house? How many people have keys to your house? I hope you're not a weird guy that just gives them out to everybody. Three people have a key to your house. We are right there together. There are three people that have a key to my house. I have one. Raise your hand if you have a key to my house. Yes, you do. She didn't raise her hand. I don't know why that is. It was such an awkward moment. My wife does have a key to my house. There's one other person that has a key to my house. My son, who lives in our town. But you need to know that that doesn't give him free access. He only has a key because we have a bad habit of locking ourselves out of our house. And so we need a backup plan. The only reason he has a key. We don't just hand those out to folks, do we? In fact, we don't let people just come live in our house, do we? Who gets to live at your house? Me and her. The kids don't get to come back. They're grown. They can visit. They have to go home. It's me and her. We've let other people live in our house. Under very special circumstances, special people get to come live at our house. Is that the way it is at your house? I guess y'all will put a sign out front that says, if y'all want a place to crash, just come on in. The door's unlocked. Doesn't work that way, does it? So, turn over to John 14. I want you to look at what Jesus says. Are you allowed to have favorite Bible passages? I'm always kind of nervous when I say that because you just ought to appreciate all of it, right? If you get to have favorites, John 14 is in my top five list. John 14, verse 1. Very shadow of the cross, Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, do you hear it? Are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Have you ever thought about the fact that God wants you to live in His house? That's what the death of Jesus was all about. So that He could come back one day and let us come to heaven and not put us off on another continent in heaven, if I could use those physical terms to describe a spiritual place. God says, I want you in my house. I want you to come live with me. In fact, in the book of Revelation, where I think He's talking about heaven in chapter 21, look over in Revelation 21. As He begins His description, He says this about heaven in verse 3. This is Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. Three times in the third verse as He describes heaven, He says, what I want you to know is God is going to be where men are. He's going to dwell among them. He says that twice. And He says His tabernacle is among them. What He's trying to say is that in heaven we are with God. But have you ever stopped and think, why is it that way? It's because God wants you to be with Him. He wants to have you there. Because you matter. One more. And it's the one that undergirds all the rest of these. Is the fact that God loves you. It is maybe the most basic, the most powerful human need, the need to be loved. I'm going to tell you Sunday morning about a guy who did some really dumb stuff that ultimately cost him his life. At the core of that, trying to get a wicked woman to love him. And I've known some girls, beautiful young women, who have sacrificed their virtue and their purity because they desperately wanted to be loved. I've wondered about Callie. I wondered about all that money for boyfriends. I wondered about all the plastic surgery. And I wonder if what Callie just wanted was someone to love her. I'll tell you. People will let you down when it comes to love. But that's okay because you already are loved. And you're already loved by the one who's more important and in the most important way. John 3:16, can you quote it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. John 15:13, Jesus would go on and say, greater love has no one than this. Then he lay down his life for his friends. You're already loved. That for me is the hardest thing about the cross. We say all the time, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. That is the easy way to say that. The hard way for me to say that is that Jesus died for the sins of David Banning. And know that I nailed him there. And that he had to go because of all the dumb stuff that I've done. That is really hard to see. But it is the testimony. Calvary is the testimony to the depth of God's love for every one of you. That's why he was there. It is the most profound, the most basic human need. And you already have it. You're already loved in the most important way by the one who is most important. So let me tell you what that means. You don't have to dress a certain way to get people to love you or be impressed with you. And you don't have to have stuff or give people stuff or buy great, great gifts so that folks will love you. And you don't have to sell out your virtue. Throw away your purity for some punk boy who doesn't love you anyway. Because you are already loved. It makes you matter. And you can hang on to those for the rest of your life. Doesn't matter what people do, doesn't matter what life brings your way, what circumstances, good or bad, that you're going to face, what you possess, what you don't possess, how pretty you are or not. Won't change the fact that God made you special. He cares deeply about you. What you do every day is having a personal impact on Him. He's waiting for you to come and live in His house. He's coming for us one day, and He loves you in the most important way. Invitation song? It's going to pop up there. We're singing an invitation song in a minute. God loves you, but you know what He wants, right? He wants you to love Him. And how is that love demonstrated to God? He tells us in John 14:15, He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Show that you love me by having faith and trust in me enough that you would do what I say. And so my guess is that most of the people in this crowd are Christians. Are you doing what he says? Maybe you haven't trusted him. Maybe you haven't loved him. And today needs to be a day of rededication. Boy, there's a crowd of people here who what they want to do is embrace you and support you and lift you up if you're struggling with that. So you can confess that. That's what Jesus wants you to do. You can let the people here help you with that. Maybe there's someone here that's not made your choice about Jesus. In fact, maybe your parents are freaked out because you're 14 years old and you hadn't been baptized yet. It's about pleasing mom and dad and getting folks at church off your back. That's not the question. The question is, do you love God? Will you trust Him enough to do what He says? Will you let Him save you? Tear-stained eyes of the Father are looking down from a window in heaven right now, waiting. He's been waiting a long time for you to make your choice and show your love. Will you do that now? If you need to make that choice, you come down the front right now while we stand. While we sing.